it's really quite something to recognize how God is faithful to bring about the seed time and harvest in the summer and the winter. And I'm glad it's not winter. It's working its way towards summer. As we rapidly approach those days and as we see the sunshine coming out and getting warmer, we find ourselves in what's typically considered the peak wedding season. We have a wedding coming up pretty soon in one of our own members of the congregation here. Given how many of our young people are growing up and going off to college, I can't imagine that we're not going to have a lot more of those in the very near future. But as I think about marriage, entering into marriage involves a remarkable number of transformations in a person's life. That's true for both the young man and the young woman. Old man, old woman, doesn't matter what it is. If you go into marriage, you're going to have to change a little bit. And that's true, it's a good picture for the church and Christ in the relationship. The scripture uses that relationship of marriage for that as well. And since in the picture of the church's marriage to Christ, the church is pictured as the bride, I want us to think a little bit this morning about the relationship of what is involved for her, the bride, coming into this relationship. The remarkable changes that take place for the woman in marriage. Of course, apart from the fact that she changes her status, she gets a little notice that she's now a married woman. She shifts from being a single person to that stage. She yields up a great deal of her independence. Now takes into consideration the interests of her husband in every decision she makes. She receives a new name, a new identity. She now yields all that was independently hers in terms of her possessions and her resources, and it's now shared with her husband. Her finances, her time, even her body is no longer her own in this relationship. She must now be willing to adopt a circle of friends and associations that were likely foreign to her before. And she now submits her will to his, trusting that he will reciprocate and be kind. Well, there are a lot of parallels, as I say, between a earthly marriage and the relationship between Christ and the church. The church is united in covenant with her Savior, Jesus Christ. All through Scripture, you see this reference to the relationship as a covenantal bond, almost like marriage. In fact, and sometimes it's related very much and called that. In this relationship, believers no longer act independently. As the bride of Christ, we don't act independently of our spiritual husband, but seek to submit to him in everything. Christians view everything differently, their finances, their relationships with others, their vocation. Absolutely everything is impacted by this relationship. Well, we've been going through the prophet Isaiah, and we're up to chapter 862. We started last week on the beginning of that chapter, and we're going to continue it today. The prophet Isaiah has been addressing God's people in his day, in the Old Testament church, if you will, in terms that both gave them a deep expression of their Savior's love for them, the Redeemer's love, a husband and his love for them. But also, in a sense, he gives guidance for how that relationship ought to go forward. How is the church to live in relationship, covenant relationship with their husband? And we've said that this word came to them in a time when they really needed encouragement. The church, the Old Testament church, was in bad shape. They needed it, and they anticipated, they were hearing the word actually from the Lord that he was going to send them into exile together with all the hardships that were associated with that. But at the same time, he comes along and gives encouragement. So we began last Lord's Day evening looking at the first of these assertions regarding the bride of Christ. And the first one of those was that she has a zealous Savior. Again, preparing to go into exile, preparing to go through great hardship, to be encouraged with the fact that they have a Savior who's going with them, a great Redeemer. I want to continue by reading the passage again. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 62 and read the 12 verses that are there. Let's hear God's word. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. For those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. If I were about to have to go into exile and I was feeling the judgment of God, the discipline of God upon my sin, to have him tell me these things would be phenomenal encouragement. Last time we said that we were making several assertions with regard to this bride of Christ, and you hear in that passage the relationship of marriage there alluded to. But we have this picture of the first being that he's a zealous Savior. And we saw last time in verses 1 and 2 that he is zealous for something specific. He's zealous to see his church made beautiful. And by that we mean that he is creating in them a beauty of righteousness. He's going to build into them, grow in them a righteousness. That church is to function as a crown of beauty in his hand. Again, picture yourself about to go into exile because you have been sinful, being told you are going to be a beautiful crown in the hand of the Lord. And he will see that she shines as a demonstration of his glorious work in her to the nations. These are encouraging words. And I hope they're not just encouraging to the people of Judah back then, but these are words spoken to you. That the Lord has this intended for you, that he will make you a crown of beauty in his hand to bring glory to himself. But like a bride, we also notice today several other things, and that is that the church next is to receive a new name. She will be called by a new name. Because believers are in covenant with God, we no longer go by our former identity. We receive a new name. Now, our analogy here of the bride and receiving a new name kind of stumbles a little bit at this point because of the situation that's in the passage. Because now in this passage, the new name is a reference to a new relationship within the same marriage. It's not as though he just got a new name. They've actually been in the marriage for some time and they receive this new name. That's to say that Judah was first married to God by covenant many, many years before. Right? They had come into existence at the time of Abraham many years before. In a sense, Jacob had had his name changed to Israel. He had received a new name back then. But now this is a new relationship as well, and he's receiving a new name. Just as Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant, which refers not to an abolition of all the covenants that had come before it, but actually a fulfillment of them, an expression of them. So here the relationship between God and Judah is not being abandoned, but rather is being renewed. It's growing in a new and better way by the decisive action of the bridegroom. He's changing the relationship. This is the meaning behind the new name. In this relationship up to this point, Judah has been repeatedly failing, right? Unfaithful in the covenant relationship. She has suffered the distance relationally with God. That's why she's, in fact, getting ready to go into exile. But by the decisive action of the groom, of the bride is going to be called by a new name. And after all, his great zeal for her righteousness is going to bring this about. He's going to bring a transformation about in her. It's a restoration of the relationship, not a different relationship. Now, the original people of God, known as the children of Israel, were by this point in history so scattered, so religiously failing, so a mess, really, if I could say it that way, that it's even hard to even call them by the name of Israel anymore, to even call them by their covenant name of Judah. Their syncretistic ways, both politically, they've been trying to seek help from other nations rather than from God, and indeed they're religiously, they've made it hard to distinguish them even being committed to God in a covenant at all. You could hardly tell that they were married to God. Speaking of that period, just prior to the exile, I think Calvin writes this. as there was no face of a church for nearly 40 years. And although the Lord had some seed, yet it was in a state so disordered and so ruinous that there was no visible people of God. He now restores to the church its name when he has assembled it by the word of the gospel. He's anticipating this new period in history, in this new period in the church's life, when they receive their Savior. They have this time of being transformed. All the indications to the people of Judah up to this point were that she was being forsaken by God, that God was furious with her because of her sins, perhaps even that he had abandoned her. Yet God renews his commitment to her by expressing his redemptive plan. And so you read in verse 4, "You shall no more be termed forsaken." Again, you're experiencing that sense of being forsaken, and God says, "You will no longer be called forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. And your land will be called married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." It's a remarkable expression of God's, I think, tenderness, isn't it? His tenderness and his kindness to a people who are undeserving of it. God's people in all ages, and that includes you and me, experience this anxiety, this sort of inner torment when we have been unfaithful to God. Perhaps we taste the consequences of that sin a little bit, or maybe some of God's discipline, we taste that, and we fear that he's severing a relationship with us. We fear that he has forsaken us, that he now looks upon us with disdain and disappointment. We kind of fear divorce here with God. And God, through his word and in his tenderness and in his compassion, he says to us, "In Christ and because of my unfailing covenant with you, you will no longer be called by the name forsaken." Verse 12, "You shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. You shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." Now, I don't think any of us have had that experience where sort of corporately we've all been hauled off to a different nation because of our sin, where we've been judged very visibly. Our homes have been destroyed. Our temple, our church here at the building has been burned to the ground and that kind of thing, and we've been hauled off. But if we did, we would feel that sense of, what is God doing? Has he forsaken us? He must be tired of us. He must have so much disappointment in us. But I bet you have experienced that sense of, I am failing my God. I'm not doing what I should for my God. And I want you to hear God say to you, this is not the relationship I have with you. And at this point, we move on to the second half of the verse in verse 4 to see a truth that many Christians, I think, truly struggle to believe. Maybe you do. It's the truth that the church is delightful to her bridegroom. Delightful. It's the second half of the declaration that we are not named forsaken. It's not just that you're not forsaken anymore. He considers you delightful. Instead, we hear our bridegroom declare, "My delight is in her. This is what I'm going to call you. This is the name you're going to receive from me." And this is what I mean by some Christians struggle to believe this. It's sometimes difficult to believe that God can still be delighted with us when we're less than what the perfect bride ought to be. And I'm not just talking about the church generally. I'm talking about individuals in the church as well. It's not that our God is pleased with everything we do, regardless, absolutely not. Regardless as to its adherence to or transgression from his law. It's not that God just overlooks sin or thinks light of it, not at all. But what doesn't change is God's disposition towards us in a relationship that we have with him. His outlook toward us as his bride. Think of this in marriage. When a woman first marries a man, she receives this new name. She now carries his name. That name is not suddenly forfeited when she does something which offends him or when something wrongs him. She doesn't lose the name. And what is the name that God has given us in that covenant relationship? My delight is in her. That doesn't change even if I offend him. His delight is in us. That name doesn't change. And the reality is this, that God only sees his bride as covered in the righteousness of his son. Her sins have been atoned for. once and for all time, and therefore his disposition toward her is consistent. It is unwavering. And I want to say that's remarkable grace. Now, Paul would immediately ask us, would he not? Well, then, can we keep on sinning because this grace is so profound? Can we just, since it's not going to change, since his delight is in me, I can keep on sinning? And then he would answer his own question, wouldn't he? And he would say, by no means. By no means. How can we, who have died to sin, still live in it? How can we keep practicing it? 1 John 3:6 says that no one who abides in him, Christ, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning, notice this, has either seen him or known him. What's that saying? Well, it's pretty simple, right? If you keep on practicing this sin, if you're aware of it, you know your bride or your groom hates it, and you keep on doing it, then you don't know your groom. You are not in a relationship with this groom. You are not his bride if you keep doing that. The bride doesn't try to take advantage of the grace that her groom is giving her. Verse 5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Delight, rejoicing over you. Now, you're familiar with our weekly order of service in our bulletin, right? We don't change, so I'm sure you're familiar with it. We do it over and over and over and over again, right? Some of the words don't even change on our bulletin. They're there on the template of the bulletin as I do it, and they're going to stay there. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you. In the name of our Father. You know, these things don't change. Why? And then we have a call to worship. The next call to worship, and the one that often happens there as we think about the call to worship, is naturally often coming from the book of Psalms. The Psalms often calls us together to corporate worship, so I choose sometimes from the book of Psalms there, a book that regularly does that. One of those is Psalm 149. That's what we have today, our call to worship. Psalm 149, it says, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. So here we are. The assembly of the godly is here today. And we're called by God to worship him and bring praise to his name. It goes on. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion, that's you, rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing. Wait a minute. I'm not necessarily suggesting this morning that you get out of your seats and you're all dancing around in praise. But that's expressing emotion, isn't it? Emotion that expresses itself. How can I express to God how thankful I am for what he's done for me? Let them rejoice, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. Whatever you can find. Rejoice in this God. Now, why? Why all of this exuberant praise? I don't have in your call to worship this morning the very next verse, but we sang it. It's this, verse 4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. This is a profound truth. It's hard to believe because we know our sinful state. We know our fallenness. We know our shortcomings before God. But we can come and we can rejoice with that kind of emotion that makes us want to dance. Because he takes pleasure in us. It's because he's done a saving work in us by granting Jesus' righteousness to us. This is why he can look at me and rejoice. This is why he can delight in me. It's because he sees his son's righteousness in me and you. He's granted his spirit to each of you who are Christ's to zealously assure you of your transformation so that you will become more and more like Christ. And as people see this transformation, they're going to glorify God. And he delights in that. He delights that he has put his spirit in you and that he's transforming you. And that when the nations around look at your life, when the grocery store clerk looks at your life and how you've dealt with an interesting little situation where the things have tumbled off the shelf and you have tried to pick them up and help someone else do that. And they see that and they know you to be a believer. They say, that's the work of God in that person's life. And not just that situation, but all these situations that come in your life. We thank God because he's done this phenomenal work in us. He delights in us. Well, I need to move on to the next statement about the bride because it moves on to some responsibilities we have as the bride. And that is, in this passage, namely, that this bride is called to a fervent prayer. Now, I'm mindful as I start this section of my sermon that you have heard hundreds of sermons about prayer. And I don't know how much you change after each sermon you hear about prayer, how much you change in your practice. I know that I don't either, very much. So it's really hard for me to tell you something knowing that there may not be much change that happens. But I hope what happens is not so much just you change some things. I want you to change your understanding of what prayer does when you pray. And maybe that in itself will be a motivator to be more aggressive in it. Specifically, we're called in verses 6 and 7 here to pray for the very thing he promises that he is zealous to do. Let me say that again. We're to pray for what he promises he will be zealous to do. And remember, by his might and his zeal, they will become a means of bringing him praise and glory. The Old Testament church, and I would suggest to you the New Testament church, no different, are being called to pray that they will become a means of bringing glory to their Savior. Verses 6 and 7. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. We're to go to our God and not give him rest until he makes us to be a blessing to him. The picture is that the bride is to keep requesting the groom that he do what he says he's going to do. Now, in a passage that has such phenomenal promises here, all of which are based entirely on the initiative, on the strength, and the working out of the groom. It's his initiative, it's his power, it's his working. Why is the bride called to pray for that, right? Indeed, the question is, if God has promised all these things, and his promises never fail, then why are we called to give God no rest about it? He's going to do it anyway. Is he? Derek Thomas once wrote, "Some blessings are like ripe fruit in autumn, time ready for picking. You can just reach up and pick them right off the tree. Other blessings require the tree to be shaken violently." I love apple trees. I love any kind of fruit tree. But apple trees, as you think about it, often are harvested by hooking up this enormous machine to it that just shakes the tree violently until the ones even at the very top fall. And I think that's what he's saying here. There's some fruit that we can have in this life by just simply reaching and grabbing. But sometimes we need to go and ask God with fervency and with violence, as it were, to shake the tree and say, "God, give me this. This is so important. Your glory on this earth is so important. The lost are dying all around me. Lord, have mercy on these people. I want to shake that tree." You see, we need to go to him about those things. Remember that remarkable statement found in James that says this in chapter 4, verse 2. "You do not have because you do not ask." That's profound truth. You don't have the tree's fruit at the top because you do not ask for it. You're not violently shaking that tree. If we wonder why we don't see the power of the Holy Spirit at work to convert the nations, if we wonder why we don't see the church advancing from strength to strength, if we wonder why we don't see victory upon victory in the process of sanctification in people's lives, should the blame not be placed upon the people of God who have failed to seek God for these things upon their knees? Are we going to say to God, "No, God, this is your fault. You just haven't seen fit to do it yet"? We haven't shaken the tree. We haven't gone to God and said, "God, you have called me to pray that this would happen. Bring it about for your name's sake." Thomas Brooke once wrote this: "He that would gain victory over God in private prayer must strain every string of the heart. He must, in beseeching God, beseech him, and so get the better of him. He must be like importunate beggars that will not be put off by frowns or silence or sad answers. They that would be masters of their requests must, like the importunate widow, praise God so far as to put him to an holy blush, as I may say, with reverence. They must, with an holy impudence, as Basil speaks, Make God ashamed that he cannot look at us in the face if he should deny the importunity of our souls. That's strong language, but he's saying, be fervent in your prayers. Shake the tree. Now, prayer of this kind is promised with an oath, an answer. That's the beauty of it. He says in verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm to give you these blessings. It's not as though you're being, you're not being rude to God when you ask him for what he's told you he's going to give or what he's promised to give. The Lord has sworn by his right hand, so we must pray, and we must pray fervently. The King James uses a word that's kind of fallen out of use today, but it's a good word. It's the word availeth. That's the last time you used the word availeth, not very long ago. James 5:16, this is the King James, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What does availeth mean? It means it accomplishes much. Prayer accomplishes much. And it's effectual fervent prayer. It's the shaking kind of prayer, shaking the tree prayer. Fervent prayer gets God's work done. So if the bride of Christ, if you and I as the church hope to see this zeal of the groom bringing about real transformation in his bride, if we hope to see the church shining beautifully in his hand before the world, if we hope to see praise and honor and glory given to Jesus in this world, then we must pray to get it done. If we don't ask, it's likely we won't receive. So pray. And now there's one more thing that we should see in this passage asserted about the bride of Christ, namely that she's to prepare for his coming. Those who fervently pray for his promises are called watchmen in this passage. Watchmen. They're looking for something. What are they looking for from the top of that wall? Something that is that for which they pray so fervently. That is, his kingdom would come and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. But these praying watchmen don't simply sit back on their couches, in their comfy chairs and drink, pina colada drinks or whatever it may be, while they sit and wait for God to do remarkable things around them. That's not what they're called to at all. The groom calls them to be actively preparing for his arrival. As the parable of the talents teaches us, we're to be busy about the work of our God, right? About the very things we expect him to do. We're to be busy doing them. Now, marriage is a cooperative arrangement, so that what one spouse does, the other can be said to be doing. One represents the other. If, for example, only Susan or I were at a meeting while the other one was staying home, maybe with the kids, and the one at the meeting commits to a task on behalf of the McCrackens, what has happened is that if I'm the one who's at that meeting, and this happens all the time, Susan's committing to doing that because she and I are representative together. Sometimes it gets you in trouble. But it's as if the other party were then agreeing to do this as well. It's their work, just as it's my work. Similarly, Christ acts in and through his church. They are one, in one sense. He brings about his promises as they labor. Yes, he will come, and he will bring about a complete fulfillment of all things that he has promised at the end. But we must see that he is currently working. He is currently fulfilling his promises as we pray and as we labor on behalf of his kingdom and in his name. In verses 10 and 11, the church is called here to action, right? It's called under the power of its covenant head to do what it could not do before. Gates that were shut before are now opened by his Spirit, and we're to go through those gates. We go through them and then invite others to follow us through those gates. We clear the way. We take away every obstacle that others might find in getting through that gate. We want to help others enter. We're to pave a smooth way for the elect to enter his kingdom. We go out to labor in his authority because we carry his name. We go out with his power, the power of the Holy Spirit, because we go out with his name. So let me summarize the message about the bride that we've seen here today. Simply this, we should rest in the confidence that he is our zealous Savior. It's his power. It's his work that's going on here. We rest in that assurance. It's his cause. He's going to bring it about. Secondly, that the church should rest secure in her new name. And maybe I just want to make that really personal here, that you think about you have received individually. If you're in Christ, you have this name of Christ you carry with you. My delight is in her. That's your name. And then you seek to live consistently with that, right? I'm his. I want to be one with him. I want to be like him. Third, the church should rest in his finished work to make her a beautiful, acceptable bride to himself, one in which he takes delight. This is probably one of the most strengthening pieces of news, I think it's in the scripture, to know that my God, I'm not trying every single day of my life to try to make him happy with me, to try to give me, to earn his delight in me. You can't do that. You can't accept it. It's a gracious gift of God that his delight is in you. And then, because of that delight, which you know doesn't change, then strive. And I suggest that will give you much more strength as you move forward in your work with sanctification. And then fourth, the church should be watchful in prayer, knowing that this is among the chiefly ordained means by which his promises are fulfilled. Knowing that his promises are fulfilled when we pray, and then finally as we labor, she should be actively about his work, preparing the way for his coming. Let's seek to put these things into practice as we go from here. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you so much for this remarkable grace that you have poured out upon your people, that you have given us a new name, and that name describes a relationship of delight. In marriage, it's a wonderful thing to have a spouse delight in you. How remarkable is the blessing to have a God who created us delight in us. Lord, we want very much to live consistently with that gift of your delight. Help us in the daily struggles to walk out and work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we might live that way, that indeed we would live to be delightful and pleasing. I pray, Lord, that you would also shake us this morning into a new fervor in prayer, that we would have a real sense of the urgency of fervent prayer on our part to see the things that are promised to us coming about. Lord, you're the one who does it every time, no doubt about it, and yet we're called to this responsibility of praying and seeking you. And then enable us in our weakness to be useful tools in your hand to do these things, to bring about transformation in society, to bring about blessing to the nations, to bring them through the gate, to help them know Jesus Christ and know life eternal in him. So strengthen us in all of this, that we might be a crown of beauty in your hands, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.